never like to start a sermon that way, pull the attention away from the Word of God, and so I apologize for that. Now, this will be fine. If you'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and or 2 Timothy chapter 2, pardon me, and in verse 13, we'll be there. And then go into James chapter 1, talking about the fact that we have an unchanging God, an unchangeable God. That's His very nature. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 13, the New American Standard Bible renders that, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." That idea of God remaining faithful if we're faithless, that we do not act according to His will. We recognize the fact faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So to act in a faithful way is to act according to the will of God. To act without that is to act in a way contrary to God's Word. When God has stated a principle within His will, the point that Paul is making to Timothy is He remains faithful to that. Whether others do or not, He cannot change because He is one who is bound to His will. As a character of truth, as one of right, He can do nothing less. And therefore, what we need to recognize is His will remains true. Over in James, the first chapter, in verse 17, there's something said along the same line there. In the English Standard Version, the rendering of that is this: "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." That idea of something not due to change we need to think about. We recognize that God did indeed change His covenants. He had a covenant with Israel. That is not the same covenant that we are under today. While that changed, His principles did not, and His design did not. From the beginning, before time existed, Ephesians chapter 3 points out, there was an eternal purpose of God. The changing of those covenants took place because God had an eternal purpose in mind. Paul tells us that the old covenant was given so that sin might be seen to be exceeding sinful. That noting the difference between right and wrong did not take care of the sin problem. There was a need for man, once he did violate the will of God, to have redemption or forgiveness of those sins, that he might be brought back unto God. And that the Old Testament did not provide of itself. Therefore, God was leading in a direction to show us that way of right. You notice the same thing with regard to the marriage law of God. Originally, as it's stated in Genesis chapter 2, there's a point of one man and one woman for life. That was God's will. God, in pointing out that will, said that when Israel and Judah had violated that covenant by fornication, that He could then put them away. When you come to the New Testament, you have in Matthew 19, those of the Pharisees saying, "Well, this matter of putting away is all right, even testing Jesus, could it be done for every cause?" He said, "No, from the beginning it was not so." They asked Him, "Why did Moses allow a putting away?" And He said, "He did that for the hardness of your hearts." But He narrowed those reasons from which it was taking place and pointed out it had to be some shameful thing that existed. Something like a nakedness, or that kind of a thing is the word erbah that is used. But in this particular case, His point was, God was pointing back to the original. And when He gets to verse 19, He points out very clearly, He points out very clearly, whoever puts his wife away except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery. That was God's original plan. That was what His intent was. When man went away from it, He brought them back, reining them in, but intending to bring them back to His original will, that which He always intended. When you look at God's principles, God's will as it is, his recognition of right and wrong, there is an unchanging nature with that. And what we need to do is to learn after that unchanging God. There are lessons that we can have in our life that we truly need to learn. One is not to change our principles with the world around us. Look over in the Old Testament in Proverbs chapter 24, and in verse 21, there's a statement, "My son, fear the Lord and the King. Do not associate with those given to change." We live in a world enamored with change. Change just about comes with something that you automatically associate with good. That you have various politicians who run with the idea of change out there in their name as if that's going to be something great in and of itself. Well, not really. When you look at the idea of change, change is never good when it is away from that which is an inherent truth. When you have an inherent truth, you have a way that's tested and tried. You have something that is there that is shown to be correct. And to follow that, he says, is what you need. You look to God, you look to the law that's about you, and you recognize it's not your place to change all of that. It's your place to recognize that which is right to do and to do that. In a spiritual realm, then, we need to understand that same thing. In Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That you stand fast. That you stay there in that faith of the gospel. You abide in that. You recognize those are the principles that are right. And you do not stray from those after the way of the world. In Romans chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, there Paul exhorts those at Rome, saying, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The statement that's made there in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. If we change after the nature of the world, what's going to happen? It's going to be a continuing shift that takes place. There are going to be all kinds of principles that change every time you go down the line. Just look at the fashions of the world or the fads of the world, the various things that take place. When I was in the time of the 70s growing up, 60s and 70s, it was that young people wanted to be disestablishment. They wanted to be those who were different. And when they were different just alike. Everybody had the same kind of stuff on, the same long hair, the same everything else. And somehow we convinced ourselves that was being different. No, that was being conforming to another standard. And that's what happens with the world. They conform to whatever it is of that standard of the time. The Christian needs to realize just as God is unchanging in His principles, we need to be the same. We need to hook on to that which is right and that which is true. And to let that be the center and focus of our life, not changing it after the way of the world. But there's another thing we need to recognize an unchanging nature about. And that's of recognizing the need for an unchanging, consistent way within our life. Look over in Genesis chapter 18, if you will. There's an interesting phrase that is used there with regard to Abraham. In Genesis 18 and in verse 19, God says, "For I have known him," speaking of Abraham, "in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice, and that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." God had something in mind of bringing through Abraham blessings that were there. Upon Israel, the blessing of a land promise and blessing of a nation promise. But to all men through the Messiah, bringing that blessing through thy seed, shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Now, what man did he choose to bring that Messiah through? What did he choose about the kind of a family that he was going to have to start that movement? You notice what it says? That he was one who would command his children and household after him. In other words, here's the direction we're going, and he's going to give them commandment concerning that. Now look at the next phrase. That they keep the way of the Lord. In other words, there's a consistency. That word keep in the original language has to do with the idea that there is a continuancy of the way of the Lord. That it not be something that was just for one generation, but it be pressed upon them very clearly, this is the way that you need to abide in or continue in. You don't need to go away from it. You need to stay in that way of right and be there from now on. That's the concept that is involved in what we need to be with family. That the principles of the family may change from time to time. As I've lived, I've noticed from the time that I was very young to the time that I live right now, that there are various theories on the way of having a family to function. The best way for a family to function, the idea of what's there in a need for a marriage, or for children, or for various things. When I was just a little guy, really even before I was born, Dr. Spock came out with his theories of you let a child go their way, and then you had the various ones in the time of rebelling against all authority, and they were, well, you just let the child express themselves and all of that. Let me tell you something. That isn't what God said, that isn't what's right. You live with a generation of that, and those of you who are teachers and live through that time recognize the fact that, yeah, we've got kids who aren't going to submit to any rule. They're going to do what they want to do, and they're totally unmanageable. What do you have to do? What you have to do is be consistent. When you look over in the Proverbs, that point is made repeatedly. As he talks about the need for discipline or for training of children, it says in Proverbs 13 and verse 24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Our government even points the fact out that in some states, corporal punishment is illegal. You go to Canada and that's nationally so. You can't spank your child. That's child abuse. Well, what does the New Testament teach about that? New Testament and Old Testament both teach this very same principle that there is discipline that needs to take place. Now, it's not just the rod is pointed out. It's other forms of punishment as well. But that punishment is not withheld unless you hate your child. Why? Because you're trying to direct them in a path of right. But notice the second part of that verse. But he who loves him disciplines him what? Promptly. That word is with diligence and at the proper time. Not waiting down the line and saying, well, I'll get this to happen 4, 5, or 6, or 10 times, and then I'll finally say, no, we're not going to allow that. I see that happen all the time when I go out to a store. I talk about Walmart because that's usually about the extent of my shopping in any store. But I notice all the time, Johnny, you do that again, I'm going to spank you. Johnny, you do that again, I'm going to spank you. I don't know how many times I say that, but they never do. Now, what does Johnny learn from all of that? That mom can say that all she wants to, but nothing's going to happen. But if that happens the first time, then what's their recognition of? I'm not going to get by with that. Look over in the 19th chapter in verse 18 of Proverbs. Chasten your son, now notice this, while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. What does that mean, while there is hope? What does it infer? There's a time when there won't be any hope. In other words, you chasten that son. You give discipline at a time when it will help. Parents, please listen to me. There is a time when if you let your child go on and do that which they want to do and run wild, there is a time in which that rebellion is set in their heart. And they're not going to listen to you. And you're going to say, well, why aren't they doing what I asked them to do? Or why aren't they doing that? I'm having the discipline now. What did you do at the beginning? I remember one time there was a couple that was raising their children, I guess you could call it that, when I was a kid in Corpus Christi. They came to mom and dad, we don't know what's happened. Our kids just won't listen to us. And I remember my dad had a way about him that he didn't mince words too many times. Those of you who know him will affirm that fact. Dad said, why shouldn't they? You hadn't been making them behave all of this time. And they're not going to do it now. And what's going to happen is you're going to have to show that you mean what you say. Any of us children come to a time when we think, maybe we've missed it. Maybe there's just no listening that this child is going to do. They're just hard-headed and set in their ways. But you know what? A child that has that consistency there, that he recognizes, I'm still having that hope, and I'm going to continue to do this, sooner or later gets the point that they're going to turn that around. Parents, be consistent in your discipline. Don't let up and let it lapse for a time, and then when you're upset, you're more in that disciplinary way. No. Do it on the principle of what's right. And be consistent with all of that. In chapter 29 of Proverbs, and verse 15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom. That's a promise. They give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Now, like any other proverb, there may be some exceptions that are pointed out at a particular time. But the fact of it is, overall, that rod and rebuke give wisdom. That discipline instills something in a child. You know, a child who later grows up and decides they're going to rebel, they cannot remove what's been put into them. Remember, when you're instilling that wisdom into a child, even when they're old and they decide they're going to go a different direction from that, they decide to rebel against the Lord, there's going to be that nagging reminder of what mom and dad taught. And that's that point that's being made here, that a child left to his own doesn't have that. But when that discipline is instilled, it's there. And it can redirect that child even down the road after that one has grown up. Well, look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. Here you find the positive end of that, one who was raised like Timothy was. He says, but you, Paul speaking to Timothy, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You know what needs to happen? Our children need to learn the same thing about us that Timothy learned about his mother and his grandmother. That they were faithful, Paul has said earlier in this book. And that they were ones who had a good conscience. And that they had a faith that was unfeigned, not fake. They had seen that, or they had been seen in that way by Timothy as he was raised with them. Why? Because their focus was upon Scripture. Their focus was upon what's right. And when that focus is based on Scripture, there's going to be a consistency there of staying with the principles of truth and right. And that's going to guide a family in the way that's good. Our children from time to time start to wonder, are mom and dad really teaching me the best way? And you know the best way to answer that? is to let them examine your life and see that it's true, that it's genuine, that it's according to God's will. Now, if they see in that a hypocrisy, then that's going to teach them a lot, and it's going to teach them the wrong thing. But if they see that mom and dad really mean this, they founded their life upon what's true and what's right, and they're not going to change from that, even under time of difficulty, then what's a recognition? I want to be like that. Timothy looked at his mother and his grandmother, and it's obvious that he at that time came to understand, I want to be like that. Paul saw them as those who were exemplary, and Timothy recognized that as well. Young people, during the time of your life, when you're lacking wisdom, you look at your parents and you look at them as old fuddy-duddies, as people you don't want to be like. I know that. That takes place. That happened with me. But when you get later in life, you recognize how wise they were. And you recognize a way of truth that is in them. And that they are longing to be with the Lord, longing to do His will. And I want you to know something. You show wisdom when you recognize that and you say, no matter what, I want to be like that. Rebellion is just a way of getting away and escaping from your responsibility. That's all it is. When you recognize here's what's right and you put yourself to that, you come under the yoke of responsibility and you grow up. You become wise. And you become useful to the kingdom of God. There's another thing we need to learn from an unchanging God. That is our focus despite the changes that take place in life. Look over in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and in verse 1. The ecclesiastical writer enters a place of a change. He's been talking about in the last verse of the last chapter and this one, a focus that young people ought to have on their Creator. He says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. In other words, there's a time in life when you're going to recognize it isn't as fun as it used to be. And when you're coming up a pulpit stand and your knee gives out, you find one of those times. That is not what it used to be. That there are difficult times that are there. Now, what do you do with that? What the ecclesiastical writer does here is he says, now, here's what's going to happen. Here are the different changes. And they're not really favorable. Your teeth stop working so well and they fall out. Your eyesight goes. Your hearing goes. There's various things like that. Now, is that enjoyable in and of itself? No. But you got two choices with that. You either give up at that time or you say, regardless of these things happening, my focus in life hadn't changed a bit. I still have the same purpose, and that is that I'm consistent in remaining one who remembers my Creator. Not just in the youth, that's where I established a pattern, but in old age as well, but I continue that focus. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verses 6 through 9, that point is made that there is a time of suffering that comes upon this. And in our lives, we go through that. What do? We remain consistent with a focus on the spiritual things. There Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What's his point? Pretty clear, isn't it? What you do is you go through these times of trial and you don't look at the times of trial. You endure those. What you're looking to is the end of the way, the salvation of your soul. And you continue on in that. In chapter 4, that's the point again made, starting with verse 12. when Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified." What do we recognize? During those times of trial, this isn't strange. This isn't unusual. Everybody goes through this. The Lord went through that. And when we live in a world that's going to be by different standards than ours, if we're going to be with the Lord, we're going to be those who are persecuted like He was. The fact Jesus said, "They hated me, they'll hate you as well." And that takes place in our world. What do? As we go in our life and we recognize those times and changes come along, and now it starts to cost us to stand for what's right. If our principles and our beliefs are malleable, if they're changeable, if there's something that are up for bid, we're going to change through that time. When we live in a way that says, "No, this is the right way and I'm continuing in this," then that pressure is not going to bring us to bow to it. It's going to cause us to stiffen our resistance. I might say again to parents, as you're raising your children, there are all the time things that are going to be there that they or those around them call on you to compromise about. Maybe it's a school, maybe it's a hobby, maybe whatever else that says, really, your children don't need to go to services all the time. Surely you can miss every now and then. You don't want to be one of those old people that's just forcing religion on your kids, do you? I don't want to force religion, but I want to enforce it. That it is pointed out, this is our habit. This is what we do. And we're not changing it. Regardless of who calls upon us to do that. Other principles we have to do the same thing with. We recognize that no matter what in our life, that focus has to remain the same. One last thing. Is that we maintain a constant, abiding commitment to truth. God has always acted according to His truth. He cannot act against His justice. He seeks for ways of mercy and grace, but not ways of mercy and grace that are opposed to His justice and His righteousness. Those have to be seen together. Therefore, those principles of truth are that which guide God. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. We looked at this in a lesson not long ago. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light." How? "Through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." There are principles of right, words of soundness, healthiness. Those are the words of the truth of the gospel. Now what happens? Paul says to Timothy, you hold on to those and you do not let them go. Your commitment has to be to the truth of Almighty God. Why? Because it's the only thing that can work as it should. in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, verses 12 and 13. That point is made by the Hebrew writer. For the Word of God is, now get this, living. It's always relevant to the age. And powerful. It has that ability to change. How? Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we must give account. Focus on verse 13 there. What happens is, no creature is hidden from God. We're all exposed. How? Verse 12. Through His Word. His Word is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It gets down to the very thought and intents of our heart. It has us opened up there to where we can be examined. You recognize that as you study from God's Word. That it opens you up and lets you see yourself as you are. And what happens? When you see yourself as you are, you're exposed there and made to realize, wait a minute, I've been fooling myself. I'm not fooling God. His will brings us to a self-examination that then causes a change to take place. How? By going back to His Word of God is what's an active or powerful. And we need to examine ourselves by that. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He believes to the degree. For therein the righteousness from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What's the gospel is God's way or His power to bring us to salvation. God doesn't move within our hearts in a mystical, magical, miraculous way to cause us to, other than our will, be obedient to His. What He does is He works in our heart through the suasion that takes place of our mind, of our thoughts, our intents. And He causes those to be persuaded to give ourselves to God. That's how His Word works. That's how the gospel works. And that is what we need to let work within us. Let me suggest something to you. If you find that your examination of Scripture is growing less exacting, something's wrong in your life. The longer I live, the more I study from Scripture, the more I recognize my focus needs to be on it. When you're younger, and I've talked to Jeremiah about this, you go through and rightfully examine some things that have to take place in commentaries and dictionaries, various other things, because you're looking for the background that will help you to understand some things in Scripture. But as you get that, more and more what happens is you focus on the Scripture itself. Having gotten the proper context of history and various other things that are there, that focus comes to be, all right, now what's that saying in this particular passage? How do I put that together? And when our focus starts going to other things, some reading of denominational folks or whether they be whatever they are, and that becomes our focus rather than studying the Scripture itself more and more as we get older. Something's wrong in our life. And if we seek to have less dependence on Scripture now than what we used to, something's wrong. We live in an age where more and more the idea is if I imbibe of the spirit of the Scripture and the ideas of the Scripture, then I'm getting more spiritually minded. And I don't pay as much attention to the particulars. Wrong. The more attention you pay to the particulars, the more it will show you the overall. The more you are like in detail someone. the more you think like them, act like them, everything else. Learning Christ has to do with learning the details about Christ. And becoming changed in all of that, completely and purely, then what happens? Our focus is upon Scripture. And there's a consistency of turning to it and learning more and more of what we ought to be. The lesson's yours. We're going to go to God in a word of prayer and be dismissed from this assembly. And we'll start our Bible classes then at 10 o'clock.